Here at Victory, we believe that Jesus changes everything for everyone, right? Regardless of your lifestyle choices, regardless of your obedience, regardless of the amount of knowledge that you have or anything that you've done in your past, it doesn't matter what kind of family that you were raised in or where you've come from, we believe that Jesus has the ability to change everything for everyone, and that when we follow him, he actually wants to lead us to a better way to do life. In fact, Jesus says, I've come to transform your life. So God's not just trying to create a more moral version of you, not just a stronger, smarter, more biblically informed version of you, but a transformed version of you. He says, I want to transform your mind, and I want to transform your heart, and I want to transform the life that you're living in this life while you're still alive. And so that means our identity is in him and nothing else, and our worth is in what the worth that he assigns to us, nobody else. That we believe that he loves us, and he created us, and he strategically positioned us in this moment for a specific purpose in our lifetime. And that Jesus, our Savior, Jesus, our King, says, follow me. Follow me, and I will lead you away from anxiety and towards peace. Follow me, and I want to lead you away from frustration and towards purpose. Follow me, and I want to lead you away from heartbreak and towards hope. So I know that you're tired, and I know that you're weighed down, and I know that you have all of this worry inside of you when it comes to your kids or your job or your finances. You might feel like you're chained and have a paralyzing fear of what's next. But Jesus says, I have come, that in the middle of all of that, that you can actually have a peace that passes understanding. That in the middle of all of that, I want you to have confidence, rooted not in what you can do and how you can make your life better or how you're going to have to will yourself to change some stuff. No, you're going to take a stand and remind your doubts that you are trusting in the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God of the universe. That he actually knows you and he actually loves you. He knows what you're dealing with and he cares about you and he can lead you to a better way to do life. Right. And so culture might say, hey, here's the way towards value and happiness. And your family might say, hey, over here's another way towards some happiness and value. And your friends say, hey, we've got some stuff over here. Come on over here. We want to show you there's a better way over here. But if you're a Jesus follower, you're going to have to take a stand and remind yourself, no, Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. That only Jesus changes everything for everyone. Not only that, he invites everyone to follow him. Now, if you're here today and you haven't yet decided to follow Jesus, I want you to understand this. Jesus is so inclusive that you can start following him before you believe everything. He's so inclusive that you can start following before you behave all of the right ways. In fact, Jesus followers actually believe that you can't be all who God created you to be on your own. And that's why we were given the gift of the Holy Spirit at baptism. That is God in you. That is God with you. Right? Giving you the power to train your mind and transform your heart to take a stand. And so if you're waiting on you to change you before you come to Jesus, spoiler alert, it won't work. Jesus is the only one that can change everything for everyone. And Jesus followers believe that when we follow him, not just believe in him, but when we actually follow him, he can lead us to better friendships, stronger marriages, a deeper sense of purpose in this life. And no, the path is not going to be easy. But we believe that when we follow him, he's going to lead us towards abundant, overflowing life in this life. That Jesus' effect on our lives is so profound that other people will actually notice that you and I will stand out. So here's my offensive question this morning. I don't know where you normally go to get offended. Facebook probably, right? But here's my offensive question this morning is, do you have a faith that stands out? Hear that in the most loving way possible, but do you have a faith that stands out? I mean, if all of that is true, what I just said is true, if that will lead us to a transformed, abundant life, like does my faith, does your faith, does it stand out? Does anybody even notice? If Jesus changes everything for everyone, then where have I followed God in the past and obeyed God in the past and trusted God in the past? Where has that led me to life change right now? Does it stand out? Because if you're always blending in, you can't be fully committed follower of Jesus. Like, and you probably know this, but the word holy actually means to be set apart. So as we become holy, by default, we're going to stand out. Now, this is important. God gives Jesus' followers this command. He says, be holy. Why? Because I am holy. If you're following me, you're going to become holy. So if you're always blending in, you can't be a fully committed follower of Jesus. So do I have a faith? Do you have a faith? Do we have a faith that stands out? Now, before you beat yourself up by thinking about that, if that's what you do, you need to know that the world expects progress and perfection at the same time. If not, the world will call you a hypocrite. If you attempt to follow Jesus, the world will demand perfection. If not, they'll see the parts that you don't quite have right yet, and they'll start calling them out to prevent you from even trying to become like Jesus. The world expects progress and perfection at the same time, but the good news is Jesus doesn't expect that. Your loving Heavenly Father actually leads us, God leads us to progress towards perfection, right? Then if you're not dead, God's not done leading you, guiding you to progress towards perfection. And you think that progress would be enough, right? I'm making progress, good for them, right? But only progress gets attacked in this world too. And you probably know this, that when you stand out, sometimes you'll make other people feel insecure. When you stand out, sometimes you'll make other people feel guilty. When we stand out, sometimes we make other people feel judged. We didn't do anything. When we stand out, sometimes just other people just get angry and they'll try to pull you down. See, this isn't just a religious thing. This is a nature thing. Have you heard of the crab mentality? Psychologists came up with that phrase, the crab mentality. They observed what crabs do, and what humans do, they observed if you put a live crab in a bucket by itself, it can climb out of the bucket and escape, right? On its own, it can make progress, all right? But if you were to put a crab in a bucket with other crabs, the moment that little crab makes any kind of progress, do you know what the other crabs do? Pull it back down. It can never escape. Like, you should check it out on YouTube. Crab mentality. It's a thing, right? They can be like one little claw gripper away from freedom, but crab mentality takes over. I mean, think about this. If that crab actually got out, right? If that little crab actually stood out and got out, it could have led all of his little crab friends to freedom. Just things I think about. But the crab mentality sees the crab making progress, and the other crabs go, oh, I can't let them make progress, and crab mentality takes over. I'm telling you, there's so much tension surrounding those who actually stand out. And culture will try to chain you down if you're not perfect, and people will try to chain you down if you're making progress. So what are you going to do? What are we to do? Well, as Jesus followers, we turn to God's word to give us insight on how to navigate all of this. Back in April, we did a church survey and we asked this question, what do you think your friends would like to hear the most? And one of the number one answers is how to navigate a world gone crazy. And good luck, the world's crazy. So how do we stand up for God and stand out for God when the world around us just gets crazier and crazier? And just so you know, whenever you fill out surveys, we listen. So today, we're going to look at the life of Daniel and his friends who were thrown into a world and a culture that had gone absolutely crazy. They lived in a culture that told them to abandon their God, but their faith, as looking back, their faith, it just stands out. So if you have your Bible or mobile device, Daniel chapter 1 is where we're going today. Daniel chapter 1 is towards the end of the Old Testament. It's past Psalms. It's after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 1. And as you turn there, I'll give you some background. Around 605 BC, secular historians confirmed that Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most powerful men in the world at the time. He lived in modern-day Iraq. And Nebuchadnezzar decided to conquer the southern kingdom of Israel, specifically the city of Jerusalem. Now, at this time, God's people as a whole, God's people really weren't living for God. They didn't stand out. They were trying to chase and become just like their culture. So like any good father that loves their kids and sees them doing something harmful that will ultimately lead them away from God, a good father will discipline them. He disciplines the whole nations like a child. And so whenever Nebuchadnezzar comes in, you would think that maybe he would come in and just attack the city and chain everybody up and destroy everybody, everything, and enslave everybody. But he gave his commanders different instructions. He says, go to the city and take captive all of the royal family, the best and the brightest, because the royal family at that time was the most educated family. The royal family was generally the prettiest family, right? The royal family was generally the best taken care of people in the land. They were the most educated. So they would go into the city and take them captive and chain them up and bring them back to Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar was importing the smartest, prettiest people in the whole world to his city capital, where he would put them into a training program. It was a very intentional, strategic plan to indoctrinate the young people into the Babylonian culture. In other words, the king wanted them to think like Babylonians thought and behave like the Babylonians behaved and believe what the Babylonians believed. And he wanted to indoctrinate the children so that as they grew up, they would believe that they were doing what they were doing was normal. Sound familiar? Now, you need to know Babylon was a very spiritually dark nation that was far from God. In fact, when the Apostle John writes about evil nations, he uses this word, Babylon, to signify how bad a nation was. In fact, 11 times, and John references Babylon in the book of Revelation. So Babylon is the word picture for evil. So whenever God communicates, hey, things are about as wicked could be, he basically says it's Babylon-like. And in Revelation 18, God is preparing to return, and the angelic beings are shouting out in heaven that it's over, that Jesus is preparing to fulfill his final promise, that he's returning, and evil has seen its day. John writes this, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had a great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is,'" not Las Vegas, right? "'Fallen, fallen is Babylon.'" Then in verse 5, it reveals that her sins, Babylon's sins, are piled up to heaven. That's a lot of sin. In Scripture, God uses Babylon to represent like evil. But it's important to remember, this isn't just like once upon a time in a land far away. No, this is in our history books. Like, this is the Babylonian Empire at the time. People who don't even believe in God believe that there was a king called Nebuchadnezzar and there was a place called Babylon. In fact, one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, was created by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, they've since been destroyed, but that's what most people think that they might have looked like. Now we know that what God thinks about Babylon, but transparently in 605 BC, Babylon was a pretty amazing city, full of beautiful people and brilliant people. So Nebuchadnezzar gets these guys and gals from all over the world and begins this training process, and the goal is to slowly strip away all of their heritage, all of their belief systems, and create brand new Babylonians through and through. But that wasn't the end of his plan. He was going to send many of them back home to expand this new Babylonian culture all across his kingdom. And I'm telling you, Neb was a smart dude. And so in 605 BC, he sends his armies and even his legies over to the city of Jerusalem. He conquers it. He goes into the temple that Solomon built, like this temple honoring God. He destroys it and loots everything of value, and he brings it back to the Babylonian Empire, all the way right over here, right? And over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about four people, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And most scholars say that Daniel and his posse, Daniel and his boys, are like 12 to 15 years old. So they're getting ready to learn how to drive their first chariot, right? That's they're freshmen in high school. Like, think that in your mind. And at this point, they're captured, taken from their home. Their parents are probably murdered in front of them. The temple that they grew up worshiping God is destroyed. People are speaking a foreign language. They chain them up, and they're dragging them, and they're forcing them to walk basically in the desert, the distance roughly from Indy to Jacksonville, Florida. I want you to like think about this. This is actually the reverse route of what we talked about last week. So in 1900 BC, Abram's over here, and he's going over here to the promised land. But now in 605 BC, Abram's descendants are now chained. And where are they taken back to? Back to Babylon. That's where they're going. Now, in that moment, let me just ask you, do you think that the people, the kids felt like, oh, God was right there with me? They feel like God cares for me so much. Oh, look at how Daniel journals what happened to him. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So this is not once upon a time, historically verifiable. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in the Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. Now, what's interesting here is in their culture, the Babylonians believed that they were collecting other gods. And since their God beat their God in battle, right, they would add their God to their God collection. You know, you might have like a belly button lint collection. They have a God collection, right? So the treasure house of their God, no? Okay. They got everything that they conquered. And then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into his king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. So these were young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude, and for every kind of learning, well-informed and quick to understand and qualified to serve the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Now, from the outside looking in, this was awesome. It's just like, wow, the best food in the entire kingdom, and we get to eat it. High five. Like, but they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. And so from the outside looking in, this is like a chance of a lifetime. I want you to think about this. You just completed like college and now you get to go to graduate school. This is, you were the smartest people in your land before and now you're going to get even smarter. You're going to get a free PhD. You're going to give you a fully paid college education with a food allowance that comes from the king's table. In other words, most of the captives who found themselves in this program, they were high-fiving each other going, oh my goodness, I thought we were going to die in the desert. I thought that we were going to die like our parents or grandparents. They were murdered in front of us. I thought that it was going to be over for us, or we were going to be chained in the salt mines or the copper mines. But we get to live in the palace. We get to eat the king's food. We get a free education. This is unbelievable. I mean, telling you, from the outside looking in, this indoctrination process looked like progress. Now, after they finished this three-year program, there would be this exam, and the best and the brightest would get to work for the king. And this is as good as it could actually possibly get in the ancient world. But the reality was the culture of Babylon was very spiritually dark. Historically speaking, the free education was actually a study of astrology mixed with the occult. That was the government-sanctioned curriculum of the day. Now, this is just a side note. This is just my belief. I can't prove it using scripture, but I believe that it was Daniel's influence that we're going to read about the next few weeks in this account that helped send the Magi to Bethlehem in the Christmas account. I believe that the star-following astrologers from the east were show up in Bethlehem because of Daniel. Now, I can't prove it. That's just free. But I believe that all of this is connected. Back to the account. It says, among those who were chosen were from Judea, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. Like, that's not a great name, right? But it's a new identity. To Hananiah, he gave Shadrach. To Mishael, he gave Meshach. And to Azariah, he gave Abednego, right? Now, I want you to think this about Daniel. He's 12, 13, 14 years old. He had an amazing start. And through no fault of his own, he finds himself kidnapped. His head is shaved, his ear is pierced, his name is changed. He was forced into a foreign culture where he didn't even understand the language. And on top of all of that, he was probably castrated. And you thought you had a rough week, right? Some of you have like read Daniel before and you're like, Josh, I didn't see all of that in the text. But many historians will tell you that those were the common practices of Babylonian captives. So Daniel was also forced to change his name from Daniel, which means God is my judge, right? His identity is focused on God, to Belteshazzar, which means Baal's prince. So God had given him an identity, but the culture wanted to change his identity. So I just want to recap. Someone who's at a young age that was taught to believe in God and follow God and trust God gets their life rocked. And they're ripped apart from their family, captured, dragged into a new culture that doesn't honor God, doesn't believe in God. They have a God collection, so they like to mock God. It would be easy for Daniel to feel abandoned by God. It would have been easy for Daniel to feel punished by God. Think about it. It would be easy for Daniel to slowly just kind of back away from God. But Daniel does something that I want to challenge all of us to do. He saw life as connected. I mean, too often we don't do that. We think that small compromises here or there are no big deal. I mean, I know this from failed diet plans. You cheat once, it's way easier to cheat the second time, and ice cream is awesome, right? Once you cross certain lines, it's way easier to cross the second time and the third time, and somehow Daniel knew that when he, I don't know how he did it, But he did what I want you to do. Even after all that had happened to him, he was captive, but Daniel resolved. Daniel decided. Another translation says, Daniel made up his mind. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. I like to say that when I look at this, Daniel pre-decided. This is enough is enough. This is as far as I can go. You might be thinking, why pre-decide not to partake in the best food in the kingdom? Like, that's a strange line. It was because that food had been used in religious practices to the false gods. So if they ate that food, it would be like giving credit to their gods, their false gods, for how they lived and what was the benefit in their life. So he resolved, I pre-decided, this is where I need to stand out. Now, another quick time out. You know this, that you can stand out for the right things in the right way, right? Or you can stand out for the wrong things in the wrong way. There are some Christians who stand out for the wrong things in the wrong ways, I think. And you might be some of them. Maybe you know some of them. Maybe you're sitting next to some of them. If, don't point them out. Just pray for them. But we want to stand out. But we want to stand out for the right ways and the right time and the right reason. And we have to ask God for some wisdom in this. God, is this worth taking a stand for? Or is this just something that annoys me? God, is this worth taking a stand for? Is this just my preference? God, am I taking a stand? Will people see a good reflection of who you are? Or am I just going to look angry? God, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom. Give me wisdom. And it's important to note, Daniel didn't stand out against everything. They shaved his head. They changed his name. They chained him up. But when it came to this, he believed that he could not disobey the one true living God by eating food sacrificed to idols. And when he took his stand, he didn't post an angry rant on Facebook. He didn't start or participate in a riot. He respectfully confronted authority. He resolved himself. He pre-decided, this is as far as I can go. Now, this is so important. Daniel hadn't read the book of Daniel yet. He hadn't written it yet. Like you, he doesn't know the end of his life story. And get this, he'd seen them murder people before. See, if you follow Jesus, hear this in the most loving way possible, but this is important. If the outcome matters to us more than what doing our Heavenly Father commands us to do, then we aren't followers, we're just users. If the outcome, if this happens, I won't be happy. If that matters more to us than doing what our Heavenly Father commands us to do, we aren't followers. We're just users. So Daniel makes up his mind ahead of time. He pre-decided, knowing it may limit his lifetime. And the crazy thing is no one would have blamed him for being reactive. No one would have blamed him if he had compromised, but when he confronted by the chains, he made a choice. He pre-decided. He chose to stand out for the right reasons. Now, if you're not a Jesus follower, the effectiveness of pre-decision isn't just a spiritual thing. Like, if you want to get healthier, you can just, like, say, I'm pre-deciding to take the furthest parking space. I'm going to walk a little bit more. Like, pre-decision triggers reaction. I'm pre-deciding to exercise and eat salad every day, right? No matter the area of your life, pre-decision will actually make favorable outcomes more likely. In fact, Peter Goldwitzer, a professor of psychology at NYU, published an article in 2006 about the effectiveness of pre-decisions. And what he concluded is simply this, having a goal, you and I having a goal, isn't enough to guarantee success. But if people attach pre-decisions to their goals, like triggered reactions to their goals, it kept them from getting distracted. It kept them from just reacting to life. It kept them from being caught up in the moment. That when they pre-decided, this is how I'm going to respond in that moment, they were more likely to achieve their goals. To which you say, Josh, which areas of my life should I create pre-decisions to help my faith stand out? I'm so glad you asked. Thank you for asking. Good job, right? So we've used this before, but we've talked about these seven arenas of our life, or we've called to reflect the image of God. Seven arenas where I want you to make up your mind. I want you to resolve. I want you to pre-decide. And you don't even have to believe in God, but I believe that if you pre-decide in these seven arenas, your life will actually stand out. Now, the first pre-decision we need to make is in the arena of physical health. That may sound odd, but do you have a pre-decision around physical health? All right, I'm pre-deciding to take a walk every day. I'm pre-deciding I'm going to work out 5 out of the 7 days. Guys, this is a big one. I'm pre-deciding when I experience chest pains or discomfort, I'm not going to shrug it off or walk it off like a man. No, I'm pre-deciding I'm going to the doctor. I'm pre-deciding to take care of my body. Josh, this doesn't matter. No, this is a spiritual decision. Paul says it this way, or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Don't you know that God placed his image and his spirit in you? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Jesus paid his life for your life. So glorify God in your body. In order to stand out, what predecisions do you need to around your physical health? The second arena of predecision is around our mental health. How's your mental health? Some of us need to predecide to see a counselor. Some of us need to predecide it's not a lack of faith to take medicine prescribed to us. So how's your mental health? Have you settled into a mindless routine? Are you trapped by your old thoughts that just keep resurfacing? Or are you taking new ground, learning new things? Jesus followers are taught to take captive every thought and make those thoughts obedient to who? Christ. This is how Jesus teaches me to think. So does your mind spiral out of control, consumed with what might go wrong, what could go wrong, what probably will go wrong, but never really has gone wrong? We need to pre-decide how we're going to retrain our mind. What predecision, what trigger do you need around your mental health? The third arena is around our family health. How's your family doing? Really? I mean, even if you're a grandpa, like how's your kids' family doing? Really? And predecide that they aren't here. My family's not here to serve me. I'm here to serve them and care for them and protect them and defend them and watch over them. I'm going to predecide that I will make every decision about my family with their best interest in mind and not my own. To which you say, Josh, I don't have a family right now. Okay, if you're dating, predecide. How far is God honoring before you even go on the date? Don't get all caught up in the emotion. What predecision do you need around this area of your life? The fourth area is the financial health. The good news is it's not a dollar amount. It's just about you and I living on enough margin that we can protect our family financially. It's about living with enough margin that we can participate in what God is doing financially. So this isn't a dollar amount. We're going to predecide whatever I make, I'm going to live with margin. I won't allow my family to live on 100% of our income or 110% of our income. And if you struggle here, you're not alone. We have help. We'll provide for you in the next steps room. But maybe you've got that part down. And some of you are at the point in your faith where it's time to take the next step of predecision. I'm going to predecide to give a reoccurring sacrificial percent. I'm going to give to God first because he gave to me first. I'm going to follow God's command. I'm going to predecide whatever I make, I will contribute and I will live with margin. And for Jesus followers, this isn't a money issue. This is a heart issue. This is a spiritual growth issue. Hear this in the most loving way possible. Every mature follower of Jesus trusts God in this arena of their life. It's just true. And so what predecisions do you need to make around that financial health? The fifth area is vocational health. Our predecision isn't to be rich and famous. I'm just going to decide. No, I'm going to be rich and famous. Like, that's to find meaning in our work. God says, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart. Right? And work as if you're working for the Lord. So no matter what my job is, I'm pre-deciding God's my boss, not Joe, right? God's my boss, right? You're not, I'm working, so are you working as if you're working for God? What predecisions do you need to make around your vocational health? And the sixth arena is social health. Do I have friends that help me become more like Jesus? That will help my faith stand out? That challenged my faith and helped me take the next step. And I mean, this is a big one for us because we like to rely on our old friends that we're not that connected to. But you have to realize that no man is a true man without the help of other men. We have a group link this August. No man is a true man without the help of other men. We have to pre-decide, I'm going to find friends that help me become like Jesus. So what predecision do you need around your social health? And the last and most important area is our spiritual health. So this is not, I'm going to pre-decide to never sin. I'm going to pre-decide to always be the right person. No, it's like, I'm going to pre-decide. I'm starting my walk with Jesus. So I'm going to ask myself, is there progress? Can I say, I'm not who I want to be, but I'm not who I used to be? The pre-decision here might be, I will make gathering at church a priority. Not that I'm never going to miss, but it's going to be a priority. And when I'm there more than I'm not there, right? And when that stops being a priority, it's like a guardrail, a rumble strip, a red flag. I'm predeciding that I will make gathering at church a priority. What predecision do you need to make around your spiritual health? And like Daniel, predecision will help you and I stand out. Like Daniel, predecision will help us make progress. But like Daniel, predecision might get us into some trouble. And just so you know, as Jesus followers, we should expect trouble when we stand out. We shouldn't be surprised by trouble when we stand out for Jesus. In fact, in verse 9, Daniel talks to the guard, and the guard basically says, hey, if you don't look healthy, if you stand out the wrong way, the king is going to kill me. But I'm going to give you a chance. And Daniel says, let us test this. He says, please, test your servants, and for 10 days, give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, which I'll admit sounds terrible, right? That doesn't sound like a fun diet. But at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who had eaten the royal food or who ate the royal food. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. Not only that, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better. They stood out than all of the magicians, enchanters in his kingdom, in his whole kingdom. And we read this, and that predecision feels like a one-time event. It really does kind of feel like a one-time decision, but that's not true. They stood out day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out. For breakfast, they stood out. And then again at lunch, every day they stood out. And then at dinner, every night they stood out. They made one decision that set them apart again and again and again and again. You see, our culture will bait us to the edge of disaster in several arenas of our life. And then they will mock us when you and I step over certain lines. Culture will bait us to the edge of disaster financially. Buy, buy, buy. Zero down. You could pay for it the rest of your life. It's going to be awesome. And then you get into debt and a whole lot of debt. And culture will say, I can't believe you're so irresponsible. I'm not going to give you any kind of money. Like, it's like, wait a minute. I just did what you asked me to do. That's culture, right? Culture will bait us to the edge of disaster morally or relationally. Watch this, affirm this, accept this. It's no big deal. And then when you and I step over certain lines, people are right there to say, you're gross. I can't believe you did that. You're so disgusting. I can't trust you. Intuitively, we should know that we can't trust culture. So that's why before you know the end of your story, I want to challenge you to do what Daniel did. It says Daniel resolved. He predecided, he resolved in my heart, this is where I'm called to be different. And I don't care if people make fun of me, this is what God is calling me to do. And I'm not trying to use him, I'm trying to follow him. I mean, think about this. If they had compromised, no one would have known. If they hadn't had the courage to stand out, nothing historic would have ever happened. They might not have the Magi in the Christmas story. Like, they would have been forgotten. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather be remembered for standing out than being forgotten for blending in, right? If we're always blending in, that means that you and I aren't following Jesus. So with all of my heart, I want you to stand out. I want to give you a little insight on how the devil works in our culture. Because the devil's never going to come up to you and say, hey, I've got this chain, and here's what I want to do. I want to give this chain, I want to chain you this, I want to give you a lifelong addiction. This is going to lead you to bankruptcy. This is going to force you to get a divorce. You're going to ruin every important relationship in your life. It's going to ruin your relationship with your children. Will you let me chain it to you? Will you let me lock you down? I mean, if he came to you this way, it wouldn't work. You're way too smart for this. Like, you would see through this. So he doesn't come at us with chains. He comes at us with a choice. He doesn't bring you a chain. He brings you links, making one little choice at a time. It's not a chain, but it's a choice. And the devil is so sadistic that he makes us build our own chain. The difficult thing in our life this week is not to reject the chain. It's to make the choice. So let me just ask you, do you have a faith that stands out? If we're going to have a faith that stands out, it doesn't take a lot of faith to reject the chain. It doesn't. We have to make the choice. We have to predecide. We have to predecide. We have to predecide. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to go wherever that leads me. And we can do that together. We can do that together. We got to do it together. Would you pray with me? Father, I just thank you so much that you don't expect perfection when we're making these little choices, but progress. And so, Father, today I pray that as we draw near you, you promise in Scripture that you will draw near us. And Father, I know that there's some in this moment that have all these chains weighing them down in their life. And Father, I pray that as they give those chains over to you, that they will experience true freedom on the other side. And Father, I pray that as a people, we will stand out in this community because we want to follow you. We want to make you the king of our life, the Lord of our life. So Father, help us to make wise choices even today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.